Welcome, everyone, to our second session of our Advent series with Professor John Burgess, God in Unexpected Places. It was wonderful last week, and it includes music, and so you can look forward to that, people online, too. We fixed that problem, and so enjoy what John has to offer for us as we prepare our hearts for the coming of Christ.
Thank you, Sarah. Thanks to each of you for being here this morning. Let's open with a word of prayer. Holy God, this season of Advent is a call for us to prepare, to listen again for how you are speaking, your promises, all that you would give us through the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for gathering us safely this morning. We thank you for your church, its worship and fellowship, and for this time together to meditate on the coming of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Nice to see some sunshine this morning and warmer temperatures on the way. Last week we spoke about the development of the season of Advent, that originally in the church calendar, the big holy day around this time of year was not Christmas, but originally was Theophany, or what came to be called in the West, Epiphany. Theophany, Epiphany in January, when the church believed in the baptism of Christ, not his birth, but in his baptism. God most fully revealed God's self to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But out of Theophany eventually developed a cycle of services, Christmas in the West especially becoming the central focus, preceded by 40 days of preparation called Advent, followed after 12 days by Epiphany, and so an entire cycle of services from Advent to Christmas to Epiphany that developed out of that original celebration of Theophany, the baptism of our Lord. Well, today we're going to pick up our theme about God in unexpected places and focus on the figure of Mary. Because certainly if there was any place that was unexpected for God to show up in that story as we have it in the gospel, surely it was in the life of a young Palestinian peasant woman in a part of the world that was unremarkable, that was a place that other empires had always conquered and controlled. God does not show up in a strong Roman emperor or in Persian army sweeping through that part of the world, but in this wholly unexpected place. On the screen, we have one of the most famous Russian icons of Mary. And in the Orthodox tradition, in Eastern Christianity, Mary is known as the Mother of God. Very striking way of referring to her, not simply as Mary, not simply as the Virgin, but as nothing less than the Mother of God, because she was the one privileged to bear the Christ in her womb and deliver him to the world. So God in unexpected places, God in the life of Mary. To meditate on that mystery of God with Mary, and therefore God with us. I'm going to invite us just to listen meditatively to a couple minutes of music by the famous French composer Olivier Messiaen, and his music is somewhat more influenced by 12-tone music. It's not as rich and harmonious to our ears at first as, say, Handel's Messiah, but I think is in its own way trying to meditate on this deep mystery of God with us. So, Ted, if you could just let us listen to the first two and a half minutes. Thank you. Thank you. All right, so we're going to focus on Mary and the mystery of God with Mary. So let's read the story of the Annunciation, the story from the Gospel of Luke, of how the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and makes this promise. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Hail, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and considered in her mind what sort of greeting this might be. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Ted, could you advance it? And Mary said to the angel, "How shall this be, since I have no husband?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Behold, your kinswoman Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. All right. Story that we often hear this time of year, the angel Gabriel coming to Mary, this promise that she doesn't quite know how to react to, unexpected, out of nowhere, a surprise. And so as I thought about the major characters, figures in this story, I focused on four. So we have an angel known to us from Luke as Gabriel.
Hello. Hello.
Oops. We have, is that the angel Gabriel intervening? we have an angel in scripture. And in Christian tradition, there are two major angels, Gabriel, who comes bearing the news first to Zechariah that he and Elizabeth will have a son, the one known as John the Baptist, and then later comes to Mary and makes the promise of a son who will be named Jesus. So we have Gabriel and who's the other major angel? Any guesses? Any? Michael. Michael, who is the fighting angel who fights in the book of Revelation on the side of God, leads the angels on God's side. In fact, I was once at the chapel at West Point, and there's a statue of Michael at the front of the West Point Chapel. So there you go. Michael, the fighting angel, but Gabriel, the gentle, loving, communicating one. And this idea that Protestants don't usually spend a lot of time with. We don't quite know what to do with angels. But this idea that angels are messengers, they are intermediaries, they mediate between heaven and earth, God and humanity. Because God is so great that to see God face to face, at least in the scriptures, God will not even let Moses see him face to face because it would be too much to take in. So an angel somehow communicates the distance of God much more than we can take in, and yet God's desire to come close to us. So we have the angel Gabriel. Then we have Mary. And as we go through the story, you see that there are these various ways that she reacts. to the news given to her by the angel. She is called favored. And yet that news of being favored makes her troubled and fearful, and yet in the end she is trusting. She calls herself a handmaid of the Lord. She's going to give birth to the one who would be called Jesus. The word Jesus out of the Hebrew means Savior. In fact, it's related to the word Joshua. The name Joshua, Jesus is just another form of that, but it means Savior. So the angel, in communicating that Mary will have a son who will be called Jesus, the Savior, and he's also called Son of the Most High, and he will rule over his people. And then we have this reference to the Holy Spirit who will come upon Mary. She will become pregnant in this mysterious way. And in Scripture and in the Christian tradition, the Holy Spirit is always the giver of life, the giver of our physical life, the giver of eternal life, the giver of life. So these four characters, these four figures, are at the heart of this story that we call the Annunciation, the announcement to Mary by the angel Gabriel that she will be, as the Orthodox say, the mother of God. So I was thinking about angels, and I don't think that we often know quite what to do with angels, except in strange places. They seem to show up in TV commercials, and people write books about seeing angels. But here's an interesting depiction of an angel. This is in a church in Germany by a sculptor named Ernst Barlach. It's part of a war memorial to World War I that he created for this church. And this angel who hovers between earth and sky, heaven and earth, God and humanity. And I've always found this particular sculpture very striking in communicating God's distance, yet presence, come down from heaven, yet rising above earth. That part of the Advent story, part of the Christmas story, is this two sides of God. The one who is mysterious and beyond all comprehension, and yet the one who comes and makes himself known. And so here's a Protestant angel, we could say. As close as a Protestant church will probably get to having an angel in it. And I wonder what strikes you as you look at this angel and its face, and enigmatic, perhaps. Do you like this? Do you find it odd? Does it speak to you? Does it be interested in what reactions you have? Doesn't look very
friendly.
Okay.
The angels is very different than this.
Not a warm, smiley kind of angel. Yes, very, well, no eyes, or the eyes are closed. The expression is very neutral. Any other things that have struck you as you meditated on this?
Kind of Cro-Magnon like caveman, I don't know. It's
okay, so the features are very angular, aren't they? Yeah. Not entirely a human body, but still something.
Stoic?
Yeah. Flying angel with no wings, and it's a very heavy angel. It's weighty, isn't it? I mean, this is a large piece of bronze hanging from a small chain on the ceiling. The name that the sculptor gave it is the hovering angel, or the floating angel, der schwebenden Engel. And so that also interests me, that it's conveying both weightiness and heaviness, and yet it also communicates hovering and floating. And artists sometimes like to play on those sorts of contradictions, lift them up to us, that we again, I think, find in this way of depicting an intermediary, one who is from God, who's beyond us, yet leading us to God, who wants to be known by us. So what would it have been like for Mary to have encountered an angel? Well, let's look at some other ways how over the centuries Mary and the Annunciation have been depicted. So this is an ancient Russian icon, very famous icon, actually in art history from the 12th century, a Russian city known as Novgorod. And of course, iconography is very stylized. It's not trying to paint an earthly scene, but it's trying to communicate the deeper spiritual meaning of an event. So here we have the angel to the left. It has wings this time, and it's lifting its hand in a gesture of blessing or teaching, communication. Mary has her head gently nodding toward him and seems to wait, to receive, to take in. He's the angel's the active one, she's the one receiving. If we were to look close up at Mary, the iconographer has depicted the Christ child in her womb. So already this promise of bearing God, being the mother of God. Another Russian icon, this one from the 16th century. Again, the angel to the left, the hand reaching out, the fingers of blessing and teaching. You can see how the feet give the sense of lightness or movement. And then Mary is seated on what appears to be a throne. She doesn't look much like the impoverished peasant girl from the rural parts of Palestine. But again, she has her head slightly bowed, an act of humility, of submission. And again, I'd be interested in and what strikes you in this way at depicting the Annunciation. What do you make of Mary's posture, for example? Now, it's a little bit different, isn't it, from this one? She's seated for one thing, and
in this one, it almost looks like she's looking back, so she's not looking. It was almost an afterthought. She maybe was running away or turning away and then nodded back.
Yeah. She's sort of twisted, right? It's as though she was seated looking one direction, and now she's kind of having to look back toward the angel. So hesitancy or surprise or somehow looking one way yet being drawn another, maybe trying to capture that sense of being both favored and yet troubled. Curious yet afraid. What's she holding? Can you make it out? Something red. Move it over maybe just a little bit. There we go. Yeah. Thank you, Ted. It's yarn. It's a ball of yarn. Where in the world does that come from? That's not in the Gospel of Luke. Interestingly, many of our Christmas stories about the birth of Christ, as they developed over the centuries, also included elements from so-called apocryphal Gospels. Gospels that were not accepted by the church as fully reliable in their testimony to Christ. They did not become part of our Bible. But they had certain traditions that entered into the church's understanding of the Bible story. So this particular reference to Mary with this ball of yarn comes from an apocryphal gospel called the Gospel of James. Now, we have a letter of James in the New Testament, but you will not find a Gospel of James. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but not the Gospel of James. So an apocryphal gospel, but entered into church tradition. And the story in the gospel, according to James, is that Mary had been commissioned to weave a veil for the temple in Jerusalem. And so she's serving the Jewish temple, she's serving the veiling of the Holy of Holies in the Jerusalem temple. And now she's surprised. She's been called, she's been commissioned to do something else, not simply prepare the ancient temple of the Hebrew people, but now for her body to be the temple in which the Christ child will be born. The architecture in the background is interesting. It doesn't represent any town or city, really, because it's imaginary, it's dreamlike, it's showing us the spiritual character of the event. Now, when you get to Western depictions of the Annunciation, this very famous one by an Italian during the 15th century, Fra Angelico, and it, at least at first glance, looks much more realistic than the icons we've been looking at. What's the difference here? What do you sense makes this different from the icons we were looking at? Charlotte, are you just blocking the sun, or are you?
I'm trying to avoid the sun.
Oh, okay, yeah. But we did have a comment here, Ted.
It looks as if Gabriel is bowing or beginning to bow or kneel.
Yeah, okay. He's not as commanding. He's bowing. He's honoring her, favoring her. Also, you can see this is part of the spirit of the Renaissance. Everything's very symmetrical, very ordered, right? It's not kind of topsy-turvy in the dreamlike world of the icon, but here, the regularity of the arches, the harmony, how the different elements fit together, the angel bowing toward Mary, Mary bowing toward the angel, different kind of spirit in depicting the Annunciation. Well, finally, one other from a more contemporary artist. I don't know if any of you are familiar with the work of Henry Ossawa Tanner, but you should be because he was born in Pittsburgh. He was an African-American artist. His father was a Pentecostal preacher. In fact, Henry Ossawa Tanner's father went to one of the predecessor seminaries of Pittsburgh Seminary, where I teach. So he actually has a connection. He went to what was called Western Theological Seminary. The family didn't live very long in Pittsburgh, eventually moved to Philadelphia. Tanner received his art training and then spent many years in France. This particular painting by Tanner is in the Philadelphia Museum of Art. But yet another way of depicting this encounter, this Annunciation, this good news to Mary that yet is troubling news to her. So very different from the icons, different from the Italian Renaissance. What makes this so different? What makes this way of depicting Mary receiving the news that she will give birth to the Savior? What strikes you in Tanner's way of depicting it? She may look more troubled in this one, doesn't she? She's a bit maybe perplexed about the news that she's just received. Other things that strike you here?
I don't see a human form behavior.
Yeah. So here, there's no figure of Gabriel, but just light. Light representing the divine, this pillar of light.
Another thing that struck me is that Mary seems to be really looking
at the light as opposed to holding her head down.
Yeah,
I mean, it's a little hard to see, John, but more troubled than peaceful.
Troubled, yeah. Not quite sure what's happening, what's going on. And this is a Mary who is not on a throne. She's not dressed regally. You know, that's a beautiful Mary in beautiful regal clothing. That's a Mary on a throne. But this is truly the peasant girl. Young, impoverished, it's not a wealthy home. The clothing is simple. And this pillar of light.
I would call this, her expression, a little more quizzical.
Quizzical,
like,
maybe.
What is this?
Right.
What is that person talking? What am I hearing?
Quizzical, to have this apparition, this epiphany, this theophany. Remember, I've been using the word theophany. The word theophany means God's self-revelation, God appearing. What would it be like for any of us to encounter God as sheer light?
Well, and at her age, again, this is probably more typical of a teenage, slouching, you know, the elbows looked a little bit not what a teenager would.
Yeah, right. This is the teenager who's really not sure what's going on here, and whether she likes the news or can believe it or how to react to it. This moment, maybe where she was by herself in her room, quiet, private, and all of a sudden this intervention, this more humble. Right. This is a very human Mary, very human. And part of the trouble or challenge might be that when we think of Mary, the way she's been depicted over the centuries as this holy one, the one set aside, the one who in Catholic thinking is sometimes called the heavenly queen. But this is the other side of Mary. This is the Mary who was just an insignificant young girl and has this unexpected encounter that she doesn't know quite what to make of. Well, I think the reason I wanted to share all of these is to give you a sense that the biblical story is rich and has many different sides to it, and therefore in depicting the Annunciation, we get these different emphases. And favored, yes, that comes through in some of the icons. She's the favored one, but she's also the troubled one, as we see in Tanner's painting, or even in the icon where she's half turned away. She is perplexed, she's quizzical, and yet she doesn't run away. She remains. There's something trusting in her story that I think is in many ways the story of every follower of Jesus Christ. And maybe of all the emotions that we bring to Christmas, of this beautiful, wondrous event, yet the troubles that we bring before God, the honor of being a Christian, and yet the perplexity of being a Christian. We don't often think this way, but In many ways, we could say Mary was the first Christian. Mary was the first Christian. The first one to believe in the promise of Jesus Christ. The first one to receive Jesus into her life, both physically, but also spiritually. She's the great example of what it means to be a Christian. So I hope that by the end of this morning, you'll be going to Pastor Joe and saying, you know, we need a statue of Mary at the front of the church, because she'll remind us of what it means to be a Christian. All right, so as we said last week, if you put the cycle of services together, Advent, the preparation, 40 days prior to Christmas, Christmas, which itself is a season of 12 days, the 12 days of Christmas, followed by Epiphany, when we associate the Magi coming to adore Christ, and after that, the baptism of Christ. All of these events are a theophany. They are a revelation of God. They are this good news that even though God is far away and distant and almighty, God chooses to come close, to come near. And as we saw last week, God's self-revelation is especially in terms of this mystery of one who is three and three who are one. What do we do with this strange language of the Trinity? This is what distinguishes Christians from the other monotheistic religions, Islam and Judaism. Can also believe in one God, but not a God who has this threefold personhood, as Christians have come to call it. That God in God's revelation is known to us in these three ways. Three persons, three dimensions. We don't even quite know how to find the right language to it. You know, the early church struggled for centuries to try to find language to talk about the Trinity. I may have mentioned this last week, the first real effort, the first somewhat successful effort in Christian history to find language for the Trinity was with the composition of the Nicene Creed. In our Protestant churches, we more often use the Apostles' Creed, also has similar language, but the more ancient creed is the Nicene Creed. And I think I mentioned this last week, the Nicene Creed, the first version of it was composed in 325 AD. That means that next year, 2025, who's good at math here? What anniversary will we be celebrating of the Nicene Creed? 1700
we'll
years, 1,700 years that Christians have been reciting the Nicene Creed, which talks about this language of God as one and God as three. Yeah, Charlotte?
John, I was just, you're bringing this up, but I wanted to ask a question. That early icon referred to Mary as Mother of God.
Yeah.
Frankly, I don't ever remember that. Does it change the relationship that it's not using Mother of Jesus Christ or Mother of the Most High? I mean, we do have the Trinity, but I've never seen Mary referred to as the Mother of God.
Yeah, interesting. How do we get this language of Mary as the mother of God. This is in the Eastern tradition, the Eastern Orthodox tradition, that that language emerges and is held onto. But early in the church's life, by the fourth century or so, Mary is being referred to as the, I'll show the word in a moment, the Theotokos, the Greek word for literally the God-bearer. That's even more literal than mother of God, the God-bearer. You know, Theo, Theotokos, Theo, theology, theophany. Theo from the Greek means God. She is the one who bears in her womb the God who is also Jesus Christ. So, yes, a very elevated way of referring to her, not simply as the mother of Jesus, but the God-bearer. And that's the Eastern tradition. That was not so true in the West. So notice that in the Annunciation story then, we really have a revelation of the Trinity, this mystery at the heart of our Christian faith. We have the Father who speaks through the angel. We don't have the Father directly depicted or identified, but the Father, who's referred to as the Most High, speaks through the angel Gabriel. We have the Son being promised, Jesus, Emmanuel, which means God with us. And we have the Holy Spirit, God's life-giving power in the world. That this is what's being revealed to Mary in this story, the fullness of God in this mystery of three in one and one in three. And sometimes we think of Trinity and you know, it just seems like perplexing language, right? Like, what in the world could that possibly mean? Three in one and one in three. It is mysterious language. It is the language of paradox. So Mary, as I said, is the first Christian in a sense because she's the first one to whom this revelation is given, God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So she's the one who receives God's self-revelation and responds with trust. She is the God-bearer, as I said a moment ago, the Theotokos in the Eastern Orthodox tradition. And she is the exemplar of our Christian faith. Everything that we as believers experience when we think of our relationship to God, favored, troubled, fearful, trusting. To me, this is very relieving to know that to be a Christian can involve all of those emotions. Sometimes I think we put so much emphasis on, oh, you're a Christian, you're trusting. Yes, okay, but it's next to other emotions of being sometimes troubled and fearful, as well as favored with this wondrous faith. So a little bit, a few lines after the Annunciation in Luke's Gospel, still in that first chapter, we have Mary visiting Elizabeth. Remember, her cousin Elizabeth also is going to bear a son called John the Baptist. Mary, when she's 6 months pregnant, goes and visits her cousin Elizabeth. The gospel tells us that when Elizabeth greeted Mary, the child in her womb leaped up within her body. And then Mary responded with a song that's known as, from the Latin term for it, the Magnificat, the song of praise. So how does now Mary respond to this wondrous mystery? And it begins, we won't read the whole thing, but it begins with these words: "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." This too is part of what we're invited to enter into during the Advent season, that we magnify God, we can praise God, we respond in joy to this news that God is with us. So I think it's quite striking that when you get to the end of Luke's gospel, the very last verses, this is after Jesus' resurrection, after his ascension into heaven, after all of his earthly ministry and his crucifixion, this is the way Luke's gospel ends. "The disciples returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." The disciples returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. All right, do you see how that, Mary's Magnificat, her song of joy, comes at the beginning? But after everything that Jesus has done, we respond in the same way, like the disciples. We return to God with great joy. Great joy. God in unexpected places. Unexpected in the life of Mary. Unexpected in that appearance to the shepherds on the hillside. Unexpected in the star that leads the wise men to the stable. And for us to think about, where does the unexpected God come to us? How does God promise that each of us can also be like Mary? If I were to put it really strongly, a God-bearer. That God comes to each of us to carry God in our lives, to bear God in the way we live. That's mind-blowing, but it must have been mind-blowing for Mary. So I think that gives us plenty to think about, plenty to meditate upon. You are Mary. You are given God's self revelation. You are given the mystery. God, three in one, one in three. You are given that mystery to care for, to bear, to carry into the world. And if that challenge to you leaves you troubled this morning, I'm troubled about what the professor said to me about I'm going to be like Mary, I'm troubled by that, well, then you're in good company. Mary, was troubled by the promise that she would bear God. So next week, we'll continue to look at some of the other figures in the Christmas story, how God appeared to them in an unexpected way. And we have one or two minutes. If I'd welcome any other comments or reflections or things that you've observed as we've gone through the pictures.
Being married to an Orthodox, this has just driven home again to me how much more of a background role Mary plays in much of the Protestant faith, or at least the expressed faith, than it does in the Eastern, like the Orthodox and the Catholic Church, where it's by prayers, by icons, by everything else, Mary plays a much more prominent role.
Yeah, so that itself is an interesting question. What happened to Mary? Why is she so important for Catholic and Orthodox and yet seems to be so much in the background in Protestant traditions?
I'm probably going to have to go back and listen to the piece you played at the very beginning, because some of my reaction in listening to that was certainly joy. And at one point, sort of a little bit of a lightness, you know, that you might, you know, I remember the butterflies when I was first pregnant. You know, there was a lightness that recalled to me. But then there was also a troubling piece within that, some of the discord and the disharmony, you know, the troubling.
Right.
So it was a very good piece I will be listening to this afternoon.
Very, very good, yeah. The composer, Nithyan. But I think, yeah, your point about Mary kind of disappearing in Protestant theology, and I guess that was a reaction at the time of the Middle Ages that Protestants felt the Catholic Church had put more emphasis maybe on Mary than Jesus. And so you get a reaction to that, you know, let's put Mary aside and focus just on Jesus. He's the one mediator between heaven and earth. Maybe that's why angels also came to be less important. Let's focus on Christ as the one mediator between heaven and earth.
I find this all to be a timely discussion with the reopening to the public of Notre Dame in Paris. And I've really been enjoying and thinking about what that cathedral means.
Yes, beautiful comment. Notre Dame, named after Our Lady, our great exemplar of the Christian faith, Mary. So, all right, maybe we'll never have a statue of Mary at the front of Westminster Presbyterian Church, but meditate on the mystery of Mary and think of her just as the first Christian in all of her humility and all of her joy. She is what each of us is called to be. And I look forward to seeing you next week.